your Bible or a copy of God's Word. We're going to be looking at the book of James. And if you're using a pew Bible, you can find our section, our sermon text this morning on page 111. So page 111. This morning we're considering a few verses here. We're going to start in verse 9 through verse 11. And let us stand this morning as we hear God's Word. So once more, this is James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is God's holy and inspired word for us today. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Thus far, God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. So this morning, as we pick up here in James 1, we pick up right where we left off a few weeks back. And what I want to do is, in a few moments here, just remind us of where we find ourselves here in James's letter. James is writing this letter to Christians who have been spread out or scattered. This letter is not written to any particular church or congregation in general, or in particular, as sort of Paul writes his letters to particular churches in particular geographical areas. James writes this letter to the church at large, and we read that there in verse 1, that he writes to this church that is scattered and spread out. James here in this letter addresses also a wide variety of topics, a whole host of issues that really show you and I as Christians how the gospel impacts the Christian life. How the gospel impacts the Christian life is really, you could say, the heartbeat behind James's letter. You could say that James gives us wisdom in this letter on how we as Christians are to apply the gospel to all of these different aspects of our Christian life. James shows us how the gospel plays out in very profound yet practical ways. We've seen already how the gospel impacts our view of suffering. We're going to see later on in James' letter how the gospel affects our good works that are response to God's grace. We're going to see how the gospel impacts our speech. And this is just a small little taste of the whole host of issues that James will raise throughout this letter, all of which show us how the gospel applies to these practical aspects of our life. And this morning, as you and I come to this middle section here of chapter 1, we turn to this issue of money, this issue of wealth or status, and where one finds their hope and security, and ultimately the proper response that we are to have as Christians in relationship to these types of things. Now, money can be one of those challenging subjects to cover, especially from the pulpit. And thankfully, this is not a sermon on tithes and offerings. Those are always very difficult and sometimes awkward sermons for pastors to give. But money is a challenging topic nonetheless. But I want to assure you up front, this is not a sermon about finance. This is not a sermon about your personal finances in that regard. This is really a sermon about how you and I understand our circumstances in light of our hope that we have in the gospel. We must also note here that in this section of chapter 1, the immediate context of our passage here this morning, that James here is addressing this on a broad scale, this topic of the testing and trials of your faith, as well as wisdom. So we see here James sort of bringing in these different themes together as it relates ultimately to tests and trials. And we see that in particular in connection to what James is writing on here in relationship to our status, our financial status. It's in this context that James turns to this issue of wealth or the lack of wealth. And really the call here is, how are we as Christians to respond to these circumstances that we find ourselves in? There's different circumstances here, but James gives us a notion of how, regardless of where you stand, we are to respond. Really, this sermon is about a response fueled by the gospel of how you and I understand and see our circumstances playing out before us. And so this is really going to be our focus this morning. As we consider these few verses here in James, we're going to focus on that very thing, the Christian response to finding ourselves in that position of either being lowly or either being rich. With this as our focus, we're going to see how the gospel of Christ addresses both of these circumstances. That's important for us to see. It's not just a one or the other, or you are in one working towards another. We're going to see how the gospel affects both of these situations and circumstances, and how James and the gospel call you and I to respond in light of where we find ourselves. So to do that, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. Our 3 points will be the status, the statement, and the solution. I think this is what James calls us to consider here, the status, statement, and solution. Let's look at our first point this morning, the status. Right from the beginning here in verse 9, James makes this clear distinction between two different types of people. Two different types of people he notes here. We see the lowly, and we also see the rich. And in this distinction, so James makes it clear there are two types of people that he's calling attention to here, but he calls for a singular response. The response that James calls us to here is one of boasting. But you're going to have to wait till our final point this morning to where we get to that. So James makes this distinction here, the lowly and the rich. What is he doing? What exactly is he getting at? Why is it that he's making this type of distinction? And how should this impact how you and I understand this aspect of chapter 1 here? In order to answer some of the questions, we must first see if there's any sort of inherent connection between these two camps of people, you might say. How are they related? So James makes a distinction, but is there any inherent connection to them? Commentators, you'll note, are split. No surprise here, if you've read any sort of commentaries on different sections of the Bible, you'll note that commentators are often split on their conclusions. And the question really here is whether or not both the lowly and the rich are to be viewed as Christians. Is James addressing both these types of people as believers? Or is one a believer and the other is not? And if that's the case, which one is which? Is there one position in James's statements here that's to be viewed more favorably in opposition to the other? And really, the question has to do with the rich man. That's really where the rub is in the scholarship and in the commentaries. Is this figure to be viewed as part of the church community? Or is he to be viewed as an outsider of the Christian community? We can see that the lowly person, there's a clear understanding that he is part of the Christian community, but then there's that question, does the rich man also find his place in God's people, the people of God primarily viewed here as the church? Is this two different types of people in one church or one type of person in the church in contrast to an outsider? So the approach that I believe that you and I should take is to see both of these figures to be part of God's covenant community. We are to see both the lowly and the rich here as Christians. And one of the primary reasons for this interpretation is that James instructs both to boast and glory in the Lord, yet in different types of ways. Both are to glory in the Lord in response to their given circumstances and situations, even though they are in different circumstances. However, I think what we don't want to do here, and what we should not do in reading this letter, and this section in particular, I don't think we should read this in a way that pits the rich against the poor, in that sense of the rich being viewed as the oppressors of the poor. Now, this doesn't come without some sort of cautionary tales. We'll see James later on in his letter sort of explicitly call out and warn those who are rich later on. So James will address that issue later on in his letter. But what we see here, if you're familiar with some aspects of primarily 20th century theology, there's this group of theologians that are called liberation theologians. They hail primarily from South America in a Roman Catholic type context. And what they do here is they take this passage in particular and some other portions, and they read it through this lens of their theological ideology. And the conclusions they draw there is that the rich are inherently evil. This is the status that's applied to them versus the status of the poor. In their minds, the poor are viewed as inherently righteous, and the rich are viewed as inherently wicked. And this is sort of a broad-scale conclusion, regardless of one's faith in Christ. One is either counted as righteous or wicked, not based on their repentance, faith, and trust in Christ, or the lack thereof, but purely in terms of their economic status. I think we don't want to read the text through this type of lens, primarily because this is not what James is doing. This is not what James is doing here in this section as he addresses both these different types of people. This is not really at all the point that James is getting at. What James is doing here is he's drawing a contrast between the different types of trial that both the lowly and the rich face. But they're different. There's different types of trials. Moreover, here what we can say is that that term lowly that's used in our English translation can have a wider semantic range than purely narrowly being viewed as one's economic status. It can refer to one's suffering, and particularly here, refer to one's suffering in response to facing persecution for the Christian faith. So we can say that James here is not making this distinction between the rich as wicked and the poor as righteous. And this also fits into the broader framework of the scriptures as a whole. We see that the scriptures don't make this distinction as well. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, he makes this helpful point for us. Moo says, using James to claim that poor people in general are righteous and rich people are wicked is not justified. Economic status and spiritual status do not exactly correlate. I think Moo is correct here in his comments on James. One's economic status does not define one's spiritual condition. Both the rich and the poor have a different set of circumstances and a different set of trials and temptations that each face in their own particular and unique ways. I think this gets back to that previous question as to why we should view both of these designations and their different types of people as being part of the Christian community, as part of the church. Different circumstances, different types of trial, but James here is giving them a framework in how they are to respond to this in light of the hope that is given to us in the gospel. Again, this comes with seeing that status of lowly in that wider range as well. It's not merely a phrase that's used to denote someone's wealth status. So again, this helps fill in our understanding as to what James is exactly addressing here as he turns to this notion and this distinction in these few verses here from 9 to 11. Understanding the status of each of these figures that are given here in verse 9, in that first portion of verse 10 here in chapter 1, help us to understand the response that James calls both to. And this leads to our second point this morning, the statement. So we see James beginning here in verse 9 by calling the poor man to boast in his exaltation. And then in verse 10, the rich man to boast in his humiliation. And given this distinction between the two, James continues writing for us in verse 10. There he states, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." What is James getting at in this statement? It's kind of an enigmatic, poetic type statement. It's kind of confusing at first go around. So what is James getting at here? I think what James is calling us to as Christians is the truth that we must evaluate ourselves not in terms of our worldly status, but in terms of our spiritual condition. We must not evaluate ourselves in terms of worldly status, but our spiritual condition. Because riches, or the lack of riches, ultimately fades. Both end up fading. Here, James gets to sort of an eschatological reality that we must come face to face with. What do I mean by that statement? What I mean is that there is a finality to our lives. And the status given to us of either wealth or lack of wealth can give a false set of assumptions or a false impression of our own spiritual status. Just because one holds a high position of power or has amassed for themselves a great sum of wealth does not translate into giving us an accurate representation of their own spiritual condition. How often have you heard maybe a celebrity interview or a CEO give an interview and they come to that state where they've made so much or amassed so much and they say, "I thought if I could only get a little bit more, I'd finally be whole or I'd finally feel satisfied." And they come to realize that the more and more they got, they only ended up feeling more and more empty. This is that eschatological reality that James is getting at in this section of his letter. That at the end of our days, we must come face to face with the fact that it all comes to an end. That we can't bring anything with us into this next life. That there is a finality to all that we do. And eventually, all will fade as we reach towards those final days. This is that framework that James is laying out here. In this difficult statement, James is calling us to look ultimately with an eternal perspective, a perspective that we are called to as Christians to live in light of. We must keep in mind that in all we do so with this eternal perspective that's given to us and the hope that you and I have in the gospel of Christ. And to make this example, James paints this picture of the rich man fading in his pursuits. And I think what he's doing here is he's really laying out in that sort of poetic type language the trap that you and I are not to fall into. This is something that Jesus teaches on himself, and we'll see this as we work through the letter of James, that James oftentimes alludes to or echoes the sayings of Jesus that we see and read in the gospel accounts. We see sort of James here echoing what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew, and I'll read verses 19 through 21. Here we hear the words of Christ. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But what I want to make clear here is that this is not just a warning for the rich. It can also be a warning for the lowly as well. Both riches and poverty are trials in their own right. Though different, both represent a test of sort that ultimately leads to the question, where is your hope? A person can find themselves in a very poor financial or economic type state and be just as greedy, just as lustful for money as the rich man that would simply do anything and everything for one more dollar in their bank account. The statement that James makes here points us to consider where our hope ultimately lies. Where is our hope? Where is our security, our comfort? Is it in our own inherent ability to collect and amass as much as we would desire? Or is our hope in the fact of yearning for so much more in that lustful or greedful type state? This is the place in this passage where I think we could see this notion of sin. To see one's security in this life cast only in terms of their financial stability, completely devoid of relying on the sovereignty of God, completely devoid of relying on God as the giver of all good and perfect gifts, which James will get to later on here in chapter 1, completely devoid of trusting and hoping and praying to the Lord to provide for all and for all of our own circumstances. Thomas Manton, he's an English Puritan that was in the Westminster Assembly. And he has a commentary on James, and he makes these comments here in relationship to our passage. He puts it this way. Manton writes, "It is not having riches, but trusting in them that poses the danger. Riches are not a hindrance to Christianity, but our abuse of them is. To sum up, it is impossible to trust riches and enter into the kingdom of God. And it is nearly impossible for us to have riches and to not trust in them." I think Manton there hits on some great points in relation to our passage this morning. There's nothing inherently sinful or wrong about working hard, doing all things to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, to working towards your own goals, to acquiring a position or job that you can provide adequately for your family. But if that is where your hope and security and trust ultimately lies, that is where we can fall short in not trusting in the Lord. And this leads to our final point this morning as we consider the solution. As we come to this final point, we must ask the question that we set out to answer, so to speak, in the beginning of the sermon. How does the gospel impact what James points to here? How does the gospel connect to this passage? And I think we get the answer to this all the way back in verse 9. It's in that call to boast. I said we would come back to it, and here we go back to it. So given the distinctions between these two different types of people, the lowly and the rich, and the finality that is coming to all of us at the end of our days, the solution that James calls his readers to, and ourselves as well, is to boast in the Lord. To boast in despite our circumstances, and to find our hope and comfort and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this can really be the central point of our passage. But how is it that you and I are to boast? I think you and I are able to boast when we see the connection to Christ here as it relates to our passage, especially as it relates to both of those circumstances of poverty or lowliness and riches as well. Because what we see in the gospel is that Christ faced both of those temptations and yet was obedient and obedient for us on our behalf. Jesus himself faced this trial of poverty. We read about it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. There, Jesus is preaching and teaching. He makes this statement here, as I said, in verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We see that in Christ's own ministry, it was not one that was marked by pomp and circumstance or status. We also see this trial of trusting in wealth. We read about it earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, and that temptation account that we read. Now, Jesus there in that account faces a number of differing temptations, but wealth and status come right in the middle. We read in verses 8 through 9, the devil tempting Christ with power, wealth, and glory. Matthew again records for us, "Again, the devil took him, Christ, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And we see there that Christ does not fall down and worship him, but is obedient to the Father's call. This is where you and I think see this dramatic contrast between ourselves and Christ. Whereas you and I can so easily fall into that sinful pattern of trusting in our own status, of lustfully viewing the status that we would like to attain to, one that's maybe higher than our own stance. Christ stands then as obedient in our place. And it's because of this obedience that we can boast in him. I think this is really the solution to this passage, as James brings these distinctions together and calls all of us, despite our own financial or economic circumstances, to boast in the Lord. And this is what James is doing here is he's really reiterating something that's come throughout the scriptures. James is not articulating something new for these new Christians. He's simply resituating it and restating it in that New Testament type context. That the people of God have always been called to hope, to boast, and to trust ultimately in their God. We see this in Jeremiah. The prophet there writes in chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So from our perspective now as Christians, where do we go from here? Daniel Doreeny in his commentary gives, I think, two helpful points of application that relates to this section here. He writes, "When a trial deprives us of worldly goods, may we love Jesus all the more. May our affection never fade, even if his external gifts disappear. When our possessions multiply, let us still love the Lord more than our goods." I think given the two types of people that James describes here, the warnings he gives, this is the solution that we find in Scripture. That whether in affliction or suffering or in abundance and blessing, our call remains the same. To love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That would be our boasting, that would be our glory, that our hope would not be found in ourselves, but in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope and our only comfort in this life and in the life to come. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you have called your people here this morning, that we might reflect on your word, that we might hear from your word, that we would even be challenged by your word as we consider the challenge that James gives to us here. We ask that by your Spirit you would work in us a hearty trust and reliance upon your grace and sovereignty, that we might not trust in our earthly circumstances or status, but ultimately find our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the comfort and assurance that only he can give in the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would use this time to benefit us by your word and by your spirit, that you would apply these things and seal them to us in our heart as we all together pray in that manner that Christ himself taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this